Good morning. Say a prayer for us. Dear Father, you're awesome and we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for the joy of spring. We pray, Father, that our hearts would just be open to you today, that you would incline our thinking, incline our minds towards what is right, and that, Father, you would call out what is best in each and every one of us, that you might do an awesome work in this church. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Henry Brown was born a slave on a plantation in Virginia in about 1815. For the first 33 years of his life, all he knew was slavery. He married another woman, they had four kids together, and his whole life was lived as a slave on this plantation. Until the day came, while he was out doing his work, he came home, and his wife and four kids had been sold to another plantation in North Carolina. It changed something. This loss stirred up something in him, and he was done. And so he started thinking about making plans for how he was going to escape this life that he'd known. So he recruited the help from a man that he went to church with and a white man that they knew to help him make his escape. Here was his plan. They got a box that was 3 feet long by 2 feet wide, and the plan was to pack him in this box and ship him to Philadelphia, where slavery had been abolished. So they get this box, they line it with cloth, they cut one hole in it, they cram him in this box. His friend William is the one who ships him out, and they labeled it dry goods and shipped him from Richmond, Virginia, to Philadelphia. There was an anti-slavery group there that they sent him to. It took him 27 hours to get there. They had written this side up to help make it a more comfortable, but despite that, he spent most of the time upside down and on his head. So he gets there, a little battered, bruised, but he arrives in Philadelphia and he's a free man. He spends the rest of his life sharing his story with other people. He went on the road, moved to England, did a bunch of stuff. But he became known as Henry Box Brown because it was this box that helped him escape a life of slavery. There's something so remarkable about these great rescue stories. We watch them in TV or we hear them in real life, and these people who escape all ridiculous odds to be rescued or free, and the hope that rests for them on the other side. They find their way out of the most terrible of circumstances and find hope. In Acts chapter 12, Luke tells us about our friend Peter, and he finds himself in the very middle of his own rescue story. At this time, Herod Agrippa is the king of Jerusalem. He'd been appointed there by Rome. There's not a lot of male names for some reason in this time, so stick with me. This might be a little bit confusing. Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. We know Herod the Great because he was king when Jesus was born. He was the guy who had all the babies killed in Bethlehem. Remember the mean guy? All right. But then our Herod in Acts 12 also had an uncle named Herod, because popular family name, and he was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded, and he was there when Jesus was put on trial. So not only do they share this name, which is a popular name for them, but they have this family history of violence. When we read about their histories in the New Testament or in history, they were violent, violent men. So this Herod in Acts 12 decides that he's going to violently go after some of the people who belong to the church. So the first one he captures is James. James is the son of John. Remember him? He's one of the original 12. James and John were the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. Captures James and has him killed by the sword. The Jews are happy about this, right? Like, stopping the Christian movement is what they're about. And when Herod realizes that he's made them happy, he finds Peter, has Peter arrested and thrown into jail. It's all happening during the time of Passover. So Herod's plan is wait till Passover, this Jewish festival. Then everybody's there and celebrating. He'll bring Peter out. They'll kill him. The crowds will go wild. It'll be an awesome moment. So Peter's in prison. And while he's in prison, earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. The church knows what's going on, and they desperately pray for Peter. So on the very night that Herod's going to bring Peter out, Peter was asleep between two soldiers. I find this funny because He's got like really terrible circumstances looming. He's literally being guarded by one soldier on each side of him. He's wrapped up in chains. He's got manacles on his wrists. He's got two soldiers guarding the door outside of the prison that he's in. He's in an impossible situation, and he sleeps. While he's sleeping, he gets this nudge at his side. He kind of wakes up, not sure what's going on. And half awake, he looks up and sees this messenger from God. There's a light shining in the cell. And the messenger says to Peter, get up quickly. And he does. Peter stands up and the chains fell from his hand. Messenger tells him to get his shoes on, put his cloak on, to get dressed, and to follow him. Peter's half asleep. He's not really sure if this is like a vision. Remember, he just had a really cool vision, hungry vision, but this was a sleeping vision, and he's not sure if he's awake or if it's a dream or what's going on. So he follows this messenger. They pass by the guards. They go out to the gate leading to the city, and when it opens, the messenger leaves him there. And then look at chapter 12, verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Peter realizes this isn't a dream. This isn't a vision he's having. He literally was rescued from this impossible situation, from prison, death, by God. So he finds his way to Mary's house. This Mary is the mother of Mark, who would go on to write an awesome biography about Jesus in the New Testament. And at her house, tons of people from the church are gathered, and they're praying and praying and praying. So Peter shows up, knocks on the door. The servant girl, Rhoda, shows up, and she's so excited when she sees him. She's so amazed that he's there. She runs back in to tell everybody and leaves him locked outside the gate. So she runs back. Peter's here. He's outside. He's alive, and everybody thinks she's crazy. They know he's under Roman guard. Him getting out is incredibly impossible, and they absolutely dismiss her as crazy, making it up. But she insists and insists, and finally, they go out there. Peter's still knocking away at the gate, and they open it up. They see Peter. He's not a ghost. He's not an angel. He's real, and they're absolutely amazed by what God had done. So he manages to quiet everybody down because they are overwhelmingly amazed, and he tells them how God rescued him, how God found him, rescued him, brought him there, and he says, I want you to tell James, again, not a lot of male names, this is a different James, this is Jesus' brother who's a leader in the church, and the others who follow. And then Peter leaves, because there's still a price on his head. Now, when the soldiers wake up the next morning, understandably, losing a prisoner is not a good thing. It's an absolute uproar. Everybody's looking around, trying to find Peter. Nobody can find him. Herod finds out that he's gone. He's questioning the soldiers. The Romans had one of many laws, which was if you let a prisoner escape, you would receive what they would have received. So Herod, not known for being the most merciful guy, kills the soldiers. When he's done, he decides it's time to leave Judea for a little bit, and he heads over to the sea town in Caesarea. He spends some time there. Now, Herod has this incredibly large area that he oversees. He's king. He's put in place of this region by the Romans, and his job is keep peace. His job is to keep the Roman way of life moving, and he oversees this area. Now, while he's over at Caesarea, there's a large group of people from Tyre and Sidon that he's very, very angry with. This wasn't a time that you wanted the king to be angry with you. Violent men, violent reactions, right? They got mad at you. They'd kill you. They'd wipe you out. They'd have a terrible repercussion. So they decide to get one of his close advisors to just get him to talk to them, get him together so they could try and make peace with him. So these people who are completely dependent on this man try and make peace. So Herod gets there, rolls out the red carpet, puts on his fancy robes, shining, gets his royal throne that he sits on, and he starts speaking to the people. Now, it would have been an incredible sight. He's a king. He's arrayed as a king. The light's shining. He looks royal. And the people hear him speaking, and they said, this must be the voice of a god. This couldn't be a man. And Herod hears these words, and rather than saying, stop it, that's crazy town, just a person like you, he takes it as, obviously, he takes it as his due. Like, of course I should look like a god. I'm king, right? He takes it as, this is what was expected. You should praise me as a god. And because he didn't give any of the glory to God, he took it for himself. And then something crazy happens. He finds himself in incredible pain. It's, in fact, so bad that he has to be taken away, and an incredibly swift and serious illness sets in, and he dies. Herod, who had tried to kill off these main leaders in the church, finds himself now dead. This swift, fatal disease swoops in, and Herod, this incredibly powerful king of the time, is dead. Look what Luke says happened next. Chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Luke is an incredibly intelligent man. He's been educated. He knows how to write in creative ways. And he tells each chapter in this history in incredibly intentional ways. The way he starts it, the way he ends it, the way he navigates his way through, he does it for us to read it in a very honest way and hear some incredibly important things. And one of the ways he does it is, look what's happening in the church. So we've got these big characters that are being contrasted. You've got Herod and you've got Peter, but you've got in the midst of it all, the church. And in all of this chaos of what's going on, we see the church praying. The first thing we hear is they've lost their friend James. These aren't strangers. These are family and friends and relatives, people who have done life together. They lost their friend James in a violent way, and still they prayed. When Peter was arrested, they prayed. When Peter was rescued, they were praying without ceasing. They just fervently prayed their guts out for God to help. I can't imagine how hard some of those prayers must have been. When they experienced that loss that was so close to home, but they kept on praying. There's something so incredibly noble about this ability to keep on praying, even in the face of loss, even in the midst of pain, even in great tragedy, to have a heart that's still open to God. Because there's a tension here, and some of you might have picked up on it. Why did James die, but Peter lived? Some of us have felt this tension before. We've felt this loss. We've felt this hurt. We've felt this disappointment and this pain. We said, God, why? And it's turned us away. It's hardened our hearts. We said, you know what? No, it's not fair. We've felt that unfairness of life and the pain and the loss. And we said, no, it's not supposed to be this way. And people mean well. There's so many cliches that we want to say when things like this happen, right? Everything happens for a reason, silver lining, only the good die young. And we mean well, but that doesn't seem to help, does it? It doesn't seem to take away the pain, because the truth is life isn't always fair. When we were little kids, and you know, life is not fair at all when you're little, and we'd complain that this isn't fair. And my dad would always say, who told you life was fair? And I hated it, annoyed me so bad. But it's kind of true, right? We still say this about life. Something bad happens and we say it's not fair, but whoever made this promise or this design that life would be fair? It isn't. Bad things happen. Hurtful things happen. We lose people that we love. We experience painful loss. We're confronted with the disappointments of human beings daily, and it is unfair. We lose people we love, and we don't get to pick when, and we don't get to pick how. We don't get to pick. And it's this hard tension, because Christ made us great promises. He made us great and wonderful promise when we would give our lives to him. But he never promised that life would be easy. He never promised that life would be without loss or without pain, but he did promise that it would be worth it. Can I remind you of some of the things Jesus said? He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." He said, "Come to me, all who are labor and heavy burden. I'll give you rest." He said, "In this world, you will face trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." We know a God who loves us in our pain. We know a God who's with us in our loss. We know a Christ who is not without the experience of what it means to lose and suffer. We know a Christ who knows what it means to be disappointed by those you're counting on. We know a Christ who knows what it means to experience pain, and God understands. And even in these hard, hard moments of life, he reaches out his hand. On our darkest days, he reaches out his hand and he invites us to walk through with him. And sometimes it's moment by moment. It's second by second, day by day, that we just work our way through to the other side. Not only does he understand, we can't ever, ever lose sight of who God is. Because there is trouble in this world. There is pain, there is heartache, and there is loss. But our God is mighty, and he is good. Our God has an eternal perspective. Everything that ever was, everything that ever will be, God has a perspective on it all. We have a right now perspective, how I feel right now, what I can see right now, what I can control in my life right now. This is my perspective. These are what my eyes can experience. But God has this eternal perspective. I can't understand because I don't have the eternal perspective. I have my right now perspective. But our faith in God requires more than just a right now kind of view. Our faith in God requires us to remember that we were created for more. We were created for eternity. We were created for more than just this life that we live right now. This life is precious. It's valuable. It goes so much quicker than we ever could expect. It goes by so fast, but it's just the beginning. Because this life is not all that there is, because God created us for more. And our faith is in the hands of a living God who's active and at work. So when we don't understand why, we put our faith in the one who does. When we can't wrap our hearts around the pain, we give them over to the one who can. And friends, we keep on praying. We pray in faith and courage, we pray. In pain, in suffering, we pray. In joy and in good, we pray. When we can't even muster up the words, we keep our heart open and we pray. Because we know a God who holds the whole world eternally in his hand, and in him we are placing our trust. As a church, we pray. We pray with hopeful expectation that God will be at work. We resist the hearts that want to close off. We push back against the hearts that want to harden. And we keep saying, "God, you are mighty, you are holy, and I trust in you." And we pray. But then look what else the church was doing. There was this moment of amazement that came. When the church realized that Peter had been rescued from jail, they were amazed. But you have to just appreciate the irony of this for a second. They're literally praying their guts out that Peter would be saved. They've literally not given up hope. And then there he is knocking on the door, and they think the girl's crazy that he actually couldn't be there. It's just, they're people just like us. It's super easy to forget because they do these holy, awesome, noble things. But there they are, these faithful, heart-open people praying. And when God does exactly the thing that they've been praying for him to do, they said, no way, right? They tell this girl she's crazy and it couldn't possibly be real until they see with their own eyes it's real, that God did exactly what they were praying for him to do. And they were amazed. And we can't ever, 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 ever forget that God is the God of impossible things. God does absolutely impossible, inexplicable things. He showed up and rescued Peter from an impossible situation. And we can't ever lose our sense of wonder at what God might do. We can't even imagine what God might do. We can't even think about it. It hasn't even entered into our most creative moments of imagination what God might do for the people who love him. When was the last time you just honestly felt in awe of God? When was the last time that you were in a place to see God do an impossible thing? Because the very same God who is at work rescuing his people, rescuing Peter, he is at work today rescuing his people. The same God who did these impossible things 2,000 years ago is doing impossible things today. In my life, I've seen God do impossible things. I've seen God save my family in impossible ways. I've seen God create a family with my beautiful girls in impossible ways. I've seen God build his church in impossible ways. We just can't ever forget that God does incredibly impossible things. And he's not done. God hasn't used up all the impossible that he has to do. God didn't tap out 2,000 years ago. We can't even begin to understand all of the impossible things that he is yet to even do. God is still at work doing impossible things in your life, in my life, in the life of this church. God wants to do impossible things, which is why the adventure of faith is such an important part of who we are. Because we can't ever get to the place where we say, I'm just going to get here, be comfortable, and be safe for a minute. Safe is a myth. There is no such thing. But we try. We work our whole lives to just avoid the danger and the hardships that we used to have and get comfortable and get to a place where we feel like everything's good and safe. But when we're there, we miss these impossible moments with God. Because we've taken ourselves out of the place where we see God do adventurous things. We've stopped taking risks. We've stopped saying, God, if you don't show up, I'm literally going to die. You have to show up. We've stopped depending on him, expecting him to do impossible things. And we miss these mighty moments of God, moments where God shows up and does only what he could do. Moments where we've just fully given ourselves over to him to see, God, I'm in. You work, I'll be here, right? We've just given ourselves over to God. And our faith expands and it grows in these moments. God has impossible work to do. And he needs hearts that are just open and willing to be amazed by him. The church that says, God, we're going to risk it. We're going to try hard things. We're going to do impossible things because we know you're God, that you do impossible stuff. And when you do, we'll make sure everybody knows it was you. We'll make sure everybody knows that you're awesome and you are good. God has work to do. And our job is just to find him. to get behind what he's doing because it's awesome already and just follow him with hearts wide open. Our job is to be the very best version of us that he's created us to be, to grow into this awesome potential that he's given us, to live every one of these very precious days that we have for him. And then Luke makes sure that we see this contrast, because at the end of this chapter, what does he say? The word of God increased and it multiplied. The church was praying, the church was amazed, and the church grew. At the beginning of the chapter, it looks like evil was winning. At the beginning, Herod was on this terrible run. He'd killed James, he'd arrested Peter. He's on a rampage, and he's got his evil focus right on the church. It looked dire, but it's not how the chapter ends. Because the chapter ends, Herod is the one struck down. When the chapter ends, he's dead and Peter is alive. At the end, God's word is spreading. God's word is multiplying and the church is growing. God is the God of these absolute great reversals. The world never would have expected a mighty king like Herod to just be struck down while the church grew. But it did. God reversed everything, and the world saw it differently. N.T. Wright said this. He said, "The God who has revealed himself in and through Jesus remains sovereign. His purpose is going ahead. Whatever the authorities from without or the various controversies from within may do to stop it." God is going forward. He's pushing ahead, and he won't be stopped. What Herod was trying to destroy, God was at work saving. At the beginning, when it looked dark, when it looked bleak and hopeless, Christ showed up and his mighty light shone in. In spite of this loss, in spite of this persecution, the church grew. In absolutely inexplicable times and danger, the church grew. Jesus made a promise to Peter. He said, "Peter, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church, and it's going to be the kind of church that not even the greatest forces of evil can stand against because it's mine." Friends, it's super easy to hear about evil and be discouraged. It's super easy to watch the news and think, man, this is as bad as it's ever been. It's super easy to experience pain and loss and see only the dark. It's frightening to hear about the evil leaders that exist in the world today. It's frightening. But it's not the only story. Because no matter how dark the current moment is, the light of Christ is brighter. Evil can't win. It can't. Evil won't prevail. It absolutely won't. Because our God is mighty and he is strong. Because God promised he's building his church. He's building his church so that a force of good can be here in this world to shine a light of goodness even in the dark. Leaders will come and go for good and for bad. But look, God's word will carry eternal. Herod died. Just like his father and his grandfather and his uncle, he carried out these mighty acts of violence, but in the end, his power died with him. In the end, his power went away because human power isn't lasting. It doesn't last, it's fleeting. Power and arrogance, they have a time limit. They have a temporary built-in time limit, and even the most evil, awful of leaders do not live forever because God reigns eternal. And here's the truth. Evil is mean, and it's ugly, and it hits where it hurts, and it tries again and again and again to knock us down. But it cannot win. It won't win. Because we have a God who is greater than any evil force there is to reckon with. Our God will win. He will. Our God will have the final say. Our God has a plan that's beyond anything we can understand. And on the day where he brings it all together, evil will be put under and God will win. And the best part is, he chose us to be on the winning team. He included us and said, listen, I'm winning in the end. Why don't you come with me? Because there's going to be a day where God brings it all together. And in his eternal perspective, he makes everything right. And we get to be his church. We get to be on his team. And we get to be there when good triumphs over evil. There is no force that can stop God. I read a really interesting article this week. Archaeologists found a 3,000-year-old statue in a slum in Cairo, Egypt. So they've been working to excavate it. It's about 26 feet long, and they think that it actually belongs to the pharaoh Ozymandias. Terrible pronunciation. I'm sure it sounds way better than that. He was known as Ramses the Great. He ruled in Egypt. He was one of the most powerful and influential pharaohs ever. He reigned for about 60-some years, and he built more monuments than any other pharaoh before him. He was known for this incredible army and mighty strength. They fought numerous battles. He had an incredible amount of power. He had an incredible amount of influence. And 3,000 years ago, he was the guy to be feared. 3,000 years ago, he was the one in charge, and he had an incredible amount of influence for good and for bad, on those around him. But what's interesting about this is that was 3,000 years ago. Today, he is a statue found in the mud, in a slum, in a poor part of the neighborhood. This guy who was so mighty and so feared at one time, he's gone. His body is a decaying mummy in a museum somewhere in Egypt. But God's word is growing still. The church is growing still. I love this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Evil will come and go. Powerful people will come and go. But our faith isn't in them. It's in the mighty God who stands forever, who builds his church, who invited us to be on his team, to be a church that prays our guts out, to be a church that can be amazed again and again and again by these powerful things that he can do, to be a church that he is actively at work in, growing and multiplying. Dear Father, I pray for us right now. I pray that you would be at work in our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would give us courage and strength and might to be these forces for good here in the world for you. Father, when we are discouraged, I pray that you would remind us of the hope and comfort that we can find in Jesus Christ. Father, when we are just unable to even pick ourselves up, I pray you would gather us home. Give us strength, courage in you to be the men and women you've called us to be. Father, I pray that you would open up our perspective beyond just what we can see, beyond just what we can understand. And Father, our faith would be in you. Our hope, our trust would be in what you are capable of doing. And Father, we would live noble, mighty lives for you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.